Kings. Where are we? 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings 4. This morning's message is entitled, What's in the Pot? What's in the Pot? You know, I was getting so excited and I was thinking that we were going to do a little bit more study into the servant Gehazi. And because the more I was looking at this character, the more that came out, and then I realized we're not there yet. When I was looking at the passage. And so we're going to deal with a couple of circumstances first as we're moving through our ongoing series around the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Of course, we are with the prophet Elisha now, and the year is approximately 850 BC. And previously, we dealt with the tragic death and then the resurrection of the son, of the Shunammite woman's son. And I tell you what an exciting life to live with so many circumstances of seeing God's power that Elisha was going through. But Elisha had business to do as usual. Every day wasn't a miracle day, as it were. Elisha still had the business to do as a normal prophet of God. And we see him taking that up here in verse 38. But before we look at the text, let's pray, shall we? Father, we come before you. We present ourselves humbly before you on a bow before you. We're rejoicing that we can be in the house of the Lord this morning. We're rejoicing that we can open up your word, and may that be clear. Father, again, you look past the outward appearance. You know our needs. You know our anxieties. You know our troubles. And Father, you know our strengths and our blessings. And we just ask that you would indeed meet us where we are at, deal with our hearts according to your will, and encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What's in the pot? Let's have a look. Verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. You know, it's a little bit of a challenge when it comes to unusual passages in Scripture. And God notes things for a reason. Throughout his word, and so we come across a number of verses here this morning that are a little bit unusual, a little bit tougher to get an application from, but nevertheless we see that Elisha has returned to Gilgal. Now, we remember that Elisha and Elijah had been together in Gilgal. Why? Because this is the center of prophetic teaching. This is where all of the young men were, the sons of the prophets, where they were going through their training. And even in the land, during the time of exceeding wickedness and persecution of God's people and the ignorance of God's word and will, this is where the prophets were, and they were being taught on a regular basis. And so Elisha would have gone there consistently. He would have been going back to visit his students, to see how they were going, to share with them what was happening in his life, to share with them what God's purpose and will was as it was revealed to him. And so he would have, I think, taken his time to tell them of all the stories and repeating the great things that he had been through, teaching of the character of God. And no doubt he was going through what happened here with the Shunammite woman. You know, and this happened, and this happened, and then you know, God didn't tell me that this was going to happen. And then, you know, you can see them just unfolding, him unfolding this teaching to the prophets. But of course, with any gathering of people, just like this morning, with any gathering of people, eventually something happens. And it's not fading off to sleep. The tummies begin to rumble. It's inevitable. You have a gathering of people, and eventually, attention goes to what's for lunch. Now, let me capture your imaginations right there. Come back here. Folks online, come back here. Okay, don't go off looking at the fridge. Let's focus on the Word of God. But it's inevitable. When I was When I was looking at this passage, my mind was drawn to camps. And, you know, camps, if you're familiar and you're a regular camper, right, it's especially youth camps, it's so much about the food. You know, camp depends on having good food one way or another. And eventually, you know, campers and leaders, their minds are drawn to what's next to eat because you just feel like you're burning energy constantly. And that's where it's very helpful to have great cooks, right? Great people who can prepare meals well. And the tank can get empty quite quickly, okay? Especially when you're concentrating, right? Especially when you're having to sit still. And yeah, when you're active and playing games and doing these sorts of things in a camp environment, that burns the energy as well. But there's nothing like sitting still for a period of time and just concentrating. And eventually the tummies start to rumble. And the same is here in church. I expect in about 20 to 30 minutes, if we could have the amplification tools around the place, we would start to hear the tummies rumbling. And then afterwards, you know, it's like it's a competition heading off to Woolies to make sure that you can get to the supply of barbecue chickens on time. Well, Elisha as well knows how to look after the people that are gathering. Okay, he's mindful of their needs, and we need to be mindful of not just the spiritual needs, but the physical needs of each other and the people that we're serving as well. And Elisha's mind is drawn to lunchtime or to dinner time or whatever it was. And he wants to look after his students. And what does he call out to his servant? Now, we don't know whether it was Gehazi or not. It doesn't really matter. But what does he call out to his servant? He says, have a look there, the phrase, set on the great pot. Right? The great pot. Not the little ones. Right? Not the medium one. Like in our household, I feel like sometimes on the stove, just to get a meal going, we have every single pot going, right? With five kids. You know, this, that, and you know, the kitchen could just go to absolute desolation after one meal because it feels like we're using every possible piece of cooking implement in the house just to get something out the door. But we're talking about the great pot. Have you got one of those at home? Have you got one, you know, like a really big one that sits under the cupboard? It's almost, you know, like maybe it's even too big to put into the oven, right? It's almost, it's one of those implements where you think, I don't want to get it dirty because it's just so hard to clean. You know one of those ones? We're talking about the great pot. I thought it was amusing that adjective was there. And so the intention here is to create quite a bit of food all at once. Okay? Now, when we think about a great pot, I kind of have this, you know, picture of a big iron pot set over an open fire. All right? That's hanging by a chain or something like that, that can be preparing a lot of food. And so what's going to go into the pot? Well, the scriptures tell us what goes into the pot. And seethe a pottage. Okay? Now, children, please feel free during the week to go to your parents and say, may we see the pottage this evening? Okay? And they will probably think that you're being a little bit smart and cheeky, and then you will get the job of seething the pottage. All right? But don't do what a young man does coming up very shortly. A pottage, a stew, a soup, right? Something that can be prepared from whatever they can get their hands on. And feed many, many people, like a stew. Now, it's famine time, okay? We can see there in the verse as well that there was a dearth in the land. This is a famine. And it's quite possibly that this is the seven-year famine. And so people are needy. There's not much to go around. And so it's a situation of whatever you can find, whatever you can forage, that goes into the pot, right? You know what it's like when you get to the end of the shopping week, and it's an investigation. It's a search for what have we got? All right, well, we're going to end up with odds and ends and all sorts of things going in, add an egg, and it's amazing what you can make. Sorry, parents, if I just revealed the secret to those omelets. They needed to get creative, okay? So whether it was odd bits of meat that someone might have been scurrying away, whether it was veggies, it's all going into the great pot, okay? and they need to be creative. All right, well, let's go to 39 and see what happens next. Verse 39, the instructions go about as to who is going to be involved in the preparation of the meal. You go and get this, you go and get that. Everybody just get whatever you can find. Don't be stingy. Let's throw it into the pot. Let's make a great meal. Well, one was creative, verse 9, and and one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. All right, what have we got here? Well, we've got one of the young men has been told, go and find some herbs. And it's not uncommon during biblical times and even today that you go out into the garden and you can see what's growing, what's happening, and we can throw that in as well. One of our little favourite moments in our family is going out and, I was about to say hacking into it, it's probably like it, trimming the parsley and going and grabbing a few chives or whatever's there and popping it in. But you need to make sure that there's no grass or insects or earwigs, snails and things amongst them before you throw them in. And so foraging here is a common thing, particularly on unproduced land. And so this young man is looking for herbs and he comes across a wild vine. That is not a herb. And he thinks, it's green. Tick. It's growing. Tick. It's got some fruit on it. Tick. It was probably a fruit or a cucumber kind of shaped thing on it. And he's thinking, yeah, it must be okay. He thinks he's found gold. Okay? And I want you to have a look at this. He's so excited about what he finds. Have a look at the quantity. The quantity. It says here, his lap full. And so he literally grabs his garment and he packs these things in. He loops his garment over and he packs these gourds into his garment and he walks back to the camp. Oh, look what I found. I've got my... Oh man, I found the treasure load here, right? He's almost struggling to walk back to the great pot. And so he's got quite a supply here. And so he walks up to the pot, and chops them up, shreds them, and empties the load into the stew to boil. Now, I want you to note here that there was a general consensus here that they did not know what they had put in the pot. That has to be camp rule number one. Know what you're putting in the pot. And at home as well. See the phrase there at the end of the sentence. It says, for they knew them not. Okay, they knew them not. They were all looking at each other going, well, I don't know. Do you know what this is? So it looks all right to me. Oh, yeah, I think there was these melons that kind of, yeah, no worries, just chop it up and throw it in, right? Typical young fella approach. And so they popped it in, the more the better. It's going to make it taste nice and it'll be okay. Well, verse 40. Verse 40, they poured out for them. They poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that the mood changed. And they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is a dearth in the pottage, in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. It wasn't far into eating that they noticed that something wasn't quite right. The taste buds started to indicate here in a little emergency that has, not a little emergency, a great emergency that has suddenly come upon them. The word used here in the passage to describe the taste is bitter, okay? That's the intention here, that they tasted it and that they tasted the bitterness coming through. They were not expecting this taste. Now, I am trying to be extremely sensitive here when it comes to home cooking. Maybe you can remember back in history when there was a certain dish that was cooked and was served, and then it just didn't quite taste right. And then you knew the results later on. These men knew immediately that there was something wrong with this meal. Now, as I said before, it wasn't uncommon for folks to forage daily, to bring in the fruits and the wild vines that they could find growing on unproduced land. But the claim here of bitterness and the sudden fear that came across the diners does point, as some writers have claimed, to be a certain kind of fruit or plant. And there could be two suspects. Make sure you don't have these in your fridge. The first one is the colocynth. And I have literally typed out the letters here so I can get these names right. Okay. The colocynth. Or it could also be the Acballium elaterium. That is probably the first of two times I'm going to say that. Okay? It could be one of those two fruits. Now let's deal with the colocynth first. It's about the shape of an orange. It has leaves, it has fruit or gourds around the size of an orange. And it essentially belongs to the cucumber family. Okay, so it has vine-shaped leaves, it bears fruit, but it is very bitter and it grows abundantly in Palestine. Now, if you eat this melon, if you eat this orange-sized cucumbery thing, bear with me, the symptoms are vomiting, intestinal cramps, dizziness, profuse salivation, palpitations, dehydration, and there's more that I'm not going to go into. You get the picture. In the Arabian desert, a resinous extract of this fruit is actually painted on water bags to protect them from thirsty camels drinking the water or biting through the bag. So they actually use this stuff as a deterrent. That's fruit number one, possibility. Number two, you can see why the young men were suddenly scared. Number two is the Acballium elaterium. That's the only other time I'm going to say that. Otherwise called the squirting or the exploding cucumber. The fruit of which is egg-shaped, very bitter taste. It bursts on the slightest touch. I don't know how he got it. So it mustn't have been this one. When it is ripe, it might not have been ripe. When it's ripe, it basically squirts out sap and seed grains. One source says that it is hairy and rough. It has a bluish-green kind of look to it, around 4 to 5 centimetres in diameter. And upon reaching maturity, the fruit literally explodes and the seeds can travel up to 3 to 6 metres away from the plant. I reckon it's dangerous just standing near it. All right, getting shrapnel wounds. And, of course, any part of that plant, if eaten, can be deadly. One quote that I came across was, "In small amounts, you might not die, but you might think that you were going to, and might even want to." So it doesn't matter really which one it was, does it? I almost said that again, but I'm not going to. It doesn't matter which one it was. The young man, all of a sudden, with the bitter taste, went, "Oh no, what have we done?" You know, they're all now looking at the guy that brought back the lapful. Like, "Buddy, it's your fault." Said, "Well, you guys didn't stop me. You all said it looks pretty tasty. We're all pretty hungry. It's a famine after all." And that terrible feeling of food poisoning started to come on. Now, we don't know what degree. We don't know that there weren't these symptoms suddenly occurring across the room. I suspect not. I think what they started to do is just taste it, and then they all were alarmed, and so the eating promptly stopped. All right. I was going to say, you'd be a fool to think that you've detected something that could poison you and keep eating, but I've done that myself. It's a terrible feeling when food poisoning comes on. Whatever value there was in the food that you were eating is now gone. The need and the want and the satisfaction of eating that food has disappeared and has now been replaced by the impacts of toxic reactions as your body digests and takes in the reality of what you have just eaten. And so what do? They cry out to Elisha. They suddenly had the fear of God in them, and they think the only way to fix this is for the man of God to do something. Now, I don't know whether Elisha knew or not. I don't know whether he let that go ahead or not. Don't know whether he was across what was happening in the kitchen or not. Nevertheless, they go to the man of God and they cry out to him and they say, "O thou man of God, there is a dearth, there is death in the pot. There is poison in the pot." And so what does Elisha do? Well, Elisha calls from some flour. What do you do to treat food poisoning? You eat more, don't you? No. After panicking and going through the process, you think of things that are going to try and treat this food poisoning. Now, in our house, we have a little container of ash. True, look it up, right? We have a little, Natalie's thinking, please don't say it. We do, right? And you'll find that there's a property in that can actually absorb carbons. Now, I don't advise it eating that all the time. It's not very appetizing, but it can actually, in emergencies, absorb those kinds of toxins. But you do whatever you can. You start Googling food poisoning. I ate the seafood that was 80% off at Woolworths on Sunday night, like I did. None of the kids touched it. I did, and then I paid the penalty. And you're Googling all sorts of different phrases, and then you see that the phrase is actually filled in by someone else who searched for the same thing, right? It's an emergency. What do I do? And you're seeking treatments. What does Elisha do? He calls for flour. Let's add some more. Let's put some more in. Okay? So, verse 41, he said, "Then bring the meal," okay, "the flour. And he cast it into the pot." He put flour in the pot. Elisha was so confident in what he was doing here that he eventually then opens and invites the diners to have another go. But why flour? Well, it wasn't simply just a case of adding some corn flour in to thicken out the gravy. All right. Flour would have definitely lessened the bitterness, but it wouldn't have changed the poisonous content. But folks, the focus is not on the flour as being the agent of the change. Like usual, with miraculous events, it is not the individual thing that has the power. It's the power that sits behind it. And there is no other explanation here but that this is a miracle. It wasn't Elisha's broad knowledge of all things homeopathic. It wasn't his expertise in chemical balances. He adds flour here under the prompting of the Lord, under the prompting of the Spirit, and it brings about a miracle. And once the food was cured, the meal was distributed again, and it was eaten ably. Pour it out for the people. Feed the people. God's hand is upon the food. God's hand's upon the food. You see here, brethren, he is the difference. God is the difference between the death in the pot and the life in the food. Let me say that again. God is the difference here between the death in the pot and the life in the food. He's making the difference. The meal or the flour is just symbolic. But Elisha uses it, and it actually gives us an excellent analogy here. What's meal or flour commonly used in amongst one of the most popular foods in the history and in the present culinary world? It's the making of bread. What does the Lord Jesus claim to be in John 6:35? He says, "I am the bread of life." I am the bread of life. And we need to partake of Jesus to know and experience life and life eternal. You see, Jesus is the difference between life and death. Jesus is the difference between hopelessness and being full of hope and joy. Brethren, we can have confidence. We can have confidence in what is set out before us each day because Jesus is the difference. And if you have him, if you are consumed with him, if your trust is in him, then you can have the confidence that the circumstances that you face in Christ. Oh, many a time, and it feels like constantly these days, we call out quickly what we see and what we detect in the pot. Oh, it's bitter. Oh, it's dangerous. And rightly so. Because the life that we live increasingly each day is full of challenges and fears. We sense that. We taste that. We taste the bitterness. And that fear and that disdain comes upon our hearts. And we call out, oh Lord, the bitterness. Lord, there is death, there is darkness, there is uncertainty. And we cry out, Lord, help us. And Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary. And we could quote all of the verses. And you know all of the verses. In our household, we tend to be super conservative when it comes to food that smells suspicious. I don't know about your household, especially food that is pushing the use-by date. You know the moment that you're in the kitchen and you're thinking about dinner and you've taken that tray of meat out of the fridge and you're thinking, we probably should have made that last night, but we didn't quite get to it. We had the omelette. And you're looking at the use-by date and you're starting to think about it and it's borderline. Maybe not convincing. And so what do? You unwrap it and you give it the sniff test. Don't you? Or is it just my household? It's obviously just my household. So you poke it a bit as well. Oh, it's not alive, but you poke it a bit. Is that grey just the meat? Or is it something else, right? And then you start handing the tray around the house. Here, does that smell right to you? And then after, it doesn't matter how many times you smell it, you're convinced now. It's bad. There is death in the package. You're convinced. And you can get to the point where your heart then is full of fear and anxiety that it doesn't matter how much you think, oh, just cook it. You can't do it. Maybe you do. I'm not going to say that. Isn't it interesting when it comes to meat, especially, that we should be very, very careful around what we cook, except when it's chocolate, of course. You can drop those on the floor in any circumstance and the five-second rule applies, but when it comes to meat, we're very, very careful. But this is not what Elisha did. Poison is an interesting topic in the scriptures. Poison is presented in the scriptures like the following. It's a descriptive. It's used 8 times, the word poison in the English language in the KJV. The wicked are described as poison in Psalm 58 and Romans 3:13. The evil man is described as poisonous, like snakes, in Psalm 140. And of course, we know what else is described as poison as well, don't we? The tongue. It is full of unruly poison. It's full of deadly poison. And if we're talking about some pretty sad descriptions where this analogy is kind of used around woe and bitterness, Job and Lamentations are right up there. No wonder. They're not two books that you read when you want to be encouraged. Job 20:14 says, yet his meat in his bowels is turned, it is the gall. or the venom or poison of asps within him. Not very pleasant descriptions. But nevertheless, they eat and all is well. They eat and all is well. He said, verse 41, bring the meal, and he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour it out to the people that they may eat, and there was no harm in the pot. There was now no poison in the pot. Let's pull two quick applications out of this passage before we head off for lunch. Number one, the pot was okay until the wild gourds were added. Yeah, the pot was okay. I'm hoping that there wasn't just boiling water in there, but there would have been other things thrown in there. The meal was actually okay before the young man emptied his lap full of tasties in there. Something off had to be added to the pot to create this poisonous meal. If someone had been more horticulturally knowledgeable and were able to spot the offending vines, then the problem would have been avoided altogether. If someone could have said, no, stop, that's the green prickly cucumber things. No, wait, that's that exploding melon. And prevented the poison from entering the pot, then all would have been well. And brethren, we need to watch for wild gourds. If there was ever a day where the things of this world would seek to poison our walk with God, it is today. Yes, it's been like that in history, and for those of us who have been around for a little while, and perhaps those even some more, you would remember that the devil has always been a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil has always been the great deceiver. It just feels like it's getting even worse, doesn't it? We need to be wary and bear in mind that our foe is a deceiver and is described, after all, as the serpent. And there is nothing that Satan offers that is pleasing to God or is healthy for our spiritual lives. We have the Word of God, which is described as the incorruptible seed in 1 Peter 1:23. It's described as the sincere or the pure milk in 1 Peter 2:2. It's described as the Holy Scriptures in Romans 1:2. And in Psalm 119:127, which we will quite fondly remember from our studies, it's described as pure gold. All these descriptions point to the Word of God as being uncorrupted, pure, without defilement, unmixed, without being mixed with the doctrine of worldliness or the wisdom of man. But we can see that many add a mixture to the Word. Many add it to it. They redefine it. They add their own ideas, their own convictions reversed into the Word to change the purity, to change the essence, to end up like many congregations, many families, and many Christians do, who have a mixture of belief and tradition that is not based on the Word of God. We have decision-making processes not based on the Word of God and not based on the character of God. We have positions and views not based on the Word of God. And brethren, we must be careful that we have homes and lives that are not led astray, suffering from small or great amounts of man-centered toxicity, and we can end up with spiritual food poisoning. J. Hampton Keithley, in his book called Studies in the Book of Elisha, said this. He said, the world is full of poisonous ideas that may look harmless and even resemble the truth, but they are bitter and they bring unhappiness to man. And paraphrasing his quote now, he said, to be able to recognize this and to protect others from these bitter herbs, we all need to be trained in the Word of God. Can I ask you this? Can I challenge you this, including myself first and foremost? How keen are you this morning to be trained in the Word of God? How keen are you? Does it motivate you to be trained in the Word of God? Compare that to Paul's challenge in 2 Timothy 2:2. When he's talking about committing to faithful men, committing the word and training so that they can train others also. Here's the thing. When you and I have spiritual food poisoning, you can't feed or train somebody else. And that, brethren, weakens the church. And that, brethren, weakens your family. Parents, if you're not in the position yourselves without having spiritual food poisoning, if you are not spiritually healthy, then you are unable to train and to warn your children about what's in the pot. And they will go on and just start feeding without having that discernment or knowledge. There is a warning in the Word of God that we need to be ready, that we need to be committing to faithful men and women, that we need to be teaching. And not only that, but we need to be receiving so that we can teach others. What is your appetite this morning for the Word of God? Does it get you going? Because if it doesn't, Christian, something is wrong. That means that you have a different motivation. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It goes on to say this, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're measuring to. That we henceforth, why? That we henceforth no more children, like not like our kids, but mature, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunningness and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Oh, brethren, the importance of being spiritually discerning around what we are taught and what we are focused on. What was Elisha doing this whole time? He was teaching the saints. That's what he was doing, right? That's what our circumstances take us into here. He was training others so they can then go on to train others. He was teaching truth and light so that they would have the discernment in their own hearts and lives to discern what is wicked and what is not. Brethren, if we don't have a heart after the things of God and a stirring up and a hunger for being taught the Word of God, then we will be led away and our hearts will be captured in the things that will poison us and at very least make us lethargic and unmotivated for God. We must be wise, we must be discerning, and we must conduct regular checks to make sure that we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. As the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 12:10, to seek to find acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. Are we discerning the words that we're allowing into our hearts and lives? You know, there are plenty of channels advertising the truth. There are plenty of sources out there flagging, I'm over here, I've got the truth. But in the same chapter it says, to fear God and to keep his commandments, this is the whole duty of man. The Word of God is where we need to be based, and that will help us with our appetites. Well, just before we quickly then move into that second point and conclude, you know, as bad as physical food poisoning can be, and those memories that we perhaps have, spiritual food poisoning is worse and takes a greater toll. It can take our heart and mind off what God has in store for your life, and it can quickly substitute it with pain and anguish. But there are some decisions that we can make to avoid the wrong things coming into our lives. I read that one preacher said, a good way to avoid spiritual food poisoning was to read the labels, follow instructions, and store safely. Read the labels, follow instructions, and store safely. Do you have label readers in your house? We do. I've become one of them. You know, when you can stand in Aldi and you start grabbing the product and you start reading the back, thinking, oh, right, wow, it's got 320 and 4.5. Oh, watch out for that one. Exploding melons, right? We particularly are looking for the sugar content in foods, right, around the need that's in our family. But you know what? Knowing what's in things is helpful before we allow them into our lives. Knowing what's in media before you place that in front of your children is helpful. You need to read the label, and you need to discern those things to the Word of God. That is our responsibility. But it's also helpful to be reading the right labels. You know, we know in Psalm 119:11, it says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against thee." As a result of having God's word consistently hid in our hearts, then we're able to read the other labels and see the things that are wrong. If you don't have a base to refer back to, then you don't have that discernment. The next one was follow instructions. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, using the word of God to discern that truth." Following the instructions in the word of God. And then store safely or preventing spoil. Romans 12:1, we need to recognize that our body is meant for service. And that, yes, we do need to sanctify ourselves and be careful what we put in and what we don't put in the light of serving Him, but we need to be diligent, folks, to stand at the door of our homes and our families and to judge what is good and right. 1 John 4, 1-3 tells us that we need to be careful about believing every spirit. But we need to try and test these spirits to make sure that they are of God. Colossians 2:8 warns us to be careful that nobody spoil or take us into captivity. How? By philosophy or vain or empty deceit after the tradition of man. We need to be so discerning and so careful. Well, the second thing that we need to observe is that it then took something else added to the pot to neutralize the problem. And we'll be quick on this. The prophets had to believe what Elisha had done. They had to believe and have faith in God that the great pot was now okay. The prophets had to believe and have faith and then go on and eat what they had been given. Do you think that they probably, wouldn't you have been skeptical? Wouldn't you have been skeptical being asked to go back to the great pot and have another go? What's the difference? It looks a bit thicker. You see, there was no fence sitting here. Either the prophets ate of the life-giving food, or they wouldn't. You see, there's a famine in the land. They still need to eat to live. If they chose not to eat, then they would perish. The decision was clear, and they trusted God. They said, "God, I can trust you with this. God, I can trust you with what I'm eating here, because I can see your hand upon the pot. The man of God is there." And the man of God would not trick them into a second foolish decision. The people still had to eat. And the action that they took declared the decision that they had made in their mind. Folks, in order for souls to live, they need to partake of the bread of life. See the circle now? In order for souls to live, in order for souls to recover from, to be redeemed from, to be cleansed from the poison of sin, they need to partake of the bread of life. For the prophets to live, they had to eat what was now harmless as a result of God's hand, the life-giving stew. I wonder whether Elisha, as he was asking for them to reserve it, was praying, "Oh Lord, yes, I'm trusting you, Lord, with this. I'm trusting you that it's still safe, that it's safe now." But he did. the center of the redeeming word, the living word, is the Lord Jesus Christ. His death upon the cross for you and I, the glorious resurrection, defeating death and claiming life, and the fact that he lives on high, and that he intercedes for us today before the Father, and that he lives in our lives by faith. That's pretty special. I wonder if you know him. Have you partaken of the bread of life? Keith Lee said again, either one feeds upon the Lord Jesus, or he must starve and die as he attempts to live off the pottage of this world. A neutral position towards the word is really a positive position for the world. Either we feed off God's life-giving word, or we feed off the poisonous words of the world. Our choice. Perhaps this morning, if you are a Christian, you know the Lord is your Savior, perhaps you need to deal with something that's in the pot. Perhaps you need to deal with something that you know is not right in the pot, and it's causing bitterness. You can taste it. It's weakening your relationship with God. It's weakening your fellowship. Perhaps you can taste the bitterness and you're getting those warning signs saying, whoa, Lord, I know that there's something there that needs to be fixed. Well, do you know what the choice is if you don't deal with what's in the pot? Is that the spiritual food poisoning gets worse. If you have let the wild gourds into the pot and you're experiencing the bitterness of sin, know that Jesus is the way to set things straight. If it's interrupting your worship, if it's interrupting your walk, your friendships, your fellowships, your family, your marriage, your focus in life on what God's will and purpose is, if it's all cloudy and grey, then you can taste a victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, not to be conformed to the world. That's the next verse. But be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Why? That we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be careful what we put in the pot. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help. We need your help to discern what is right and true and clean and holy to have in our lives. Lord, give us, we pray, a discernment through the word of God to know what is right. And help us, Lord, to know and to detect, Father, when things that are wrong. And Lord, so we can use that power that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing. And we ask for an encouragement now as we close off in Jesus' name. Amen.